Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. After we finish preaching and teaching through the Christmas story, those events surrounding the birth of Christ, it seems that we usually just move on to other things and don't really talk much about the rest of the chapter in Luke chapter 2, which gives us a brief insight into the early life of Christ. So I want to do that today. Let's look at verses 40 through 52 of Luke chapter 2. And let's see where the scripture takes us relative to the life of Christ after the events of his birth had taken place, including the fleeing of the family from Israel to Egypt to escape Herod's declaration of death. And then the angel, of course, bringing them back to Israel after the death of Herod. Now we're going to pick up the chronology of Christ's life as recorded in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So after the events of his birth and his early childhood, at about age 2 or so that we have recorded for us, now we find this statement, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. Now, John Gill writes this about the verse, filled with wisdom and knowledge as a man. For this is to be understood not of his essential wisdom of God, nor of those treasures of wisdom and knowledge which were hid in him as a mediator to be dispensed to his church, but of his created and natural wisdom as man, in which he increased gradually as his body grew. He's not talking about, close quote, not talking about the wisdom that he has as the incarnate God. There is no improvement, there is no growth in the wisdom of God. God is all wise, he's all knowing, he's all powerful, he's all present. So there is no improving, there is no growth on the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So when it says here that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and in wisdom, it's not talking about the wisdom as the Creator become flesh, but it's talking about the wisdom and the knowledge of man, the natural man, the natural wisdom, the natural gifts that God had given to him as a human being. Remember that Jesus, and I've heard some people try to explain his incarnation this way, and it's a misnomer. Jesus is not 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% God and 100% man. You have to understand that. So whenever the Bible speaks of his growing in wisdom and knowledge, he's talking about the natural knowledge and wisdom that God gave to him as a man. Just as his physical body grew from first an infant to a toddler to a small child to a young boy to a young man and to a man, the whole physical, psychological, emotional growth that Jesus went through as a man is what is being discussed here in verse 40. So too, those of us that call ourselves by his name, it's important that we also grow in the natural wisdom and knowledge that God has given to us as human beings. It's not enough to say, well, I'm a Christian. That's all I need. I'm saved. Praise the Lord. That's all I need. We also need to grow in our wisdom, in our knowledge, in our maturation as a human being. Quite frankly, there are a lot of baby Christians who have never grown up. They've never grown up. They've never grown up emotionally. They've never grown up mentally. They've never grown up spiritually. They've never grown up in wisdom and knowledge and acumen, etc. They're still little bitty babies in terms of their natural maturation. As human beings, we have a responsibility to grow, to become more mature, wiser, more knowledgeable. We need to apply ourselves, our minds, our hearts, our strength, our will. Everything that God gave us as a natural man should be exercised in growth and in maturity. So Jesus, from a youth, he grew in wisdom and knowledge and understanding and discernment, not as God, but as man. Now, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. You have to understand a little bit of Jewish history here to kind of get caught up on this verse. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 23. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. And verse 22 of Exodus chapter 34 gives the three feasts that the males, including the children at the age of 12, were required to go to the holy city. And those three feast times were the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. On those three feasts, the men of Israel and the men children of Israel, age 12 and above, were required to go to the holy city. It was not required that the women go three times a year. They would go once a year, normally on the Feast of Passover, of course, which was the most important of all of the Jewish feasts. So this was the Feast of Passover. Now Joseph was coming again to Jerusalem, one of his three pilgrimages annually to the holy city. His wife Mary was also with him on this journey, and for the first time in the young life of Jesus, at the age of 12, Jesus accompanied them to Jerusalem. Verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now, a Jewish boy became an adult member of the Jewish synagogue when he was 12 years of age. At the age of 12, he was considered an adult member of the congregation. At the age of 12, he was expected to begin adhering to religious duties and responsibilities. He was now considered a young man, and it was up to him to learn the customs of his faith and to have a heart toward God and toward teaching the things of God to his family that he would have in the not too distant future. He was to begin to mature and demonstrate that maturity in the congregation, among the fellowship of his family and peers. It was also at age 12 that a Jewish boy was expected to start learning a trade. Every young boy at the age of 12 had to learn a trade. No matter what else they did later in life, they all had to know a trade. Usually, almost always, the trade that they learned was the trade of their father. So there is no question that Jesus, as a boy, beginning at age 12, began to learn the trade of his father, which, of course, was carpentry. And we know this through the commentary of Scripture throughout the gospel narratives. He was the carpenter's son. He was the son of Joseph, a carpenter. So here was Jesus, 12 years of age. Now he's entering into manhood as a young Jewish boy. He is accompanying his parents for the first time to the city of Jerusalem. He is expected to participate as an equal among the congregation. And that's going to be important to the rest of the chapter as we read. Look at verse 43. And when they had fulfilled the days, now the days here would have been the 7 days of the Feast of Passover. The people were not required to stay all 7 days in Jerusalem. They were required to stay 2 days. After that, they were free to go home. And many, if not most of them, would probably have gone home after the second day. But many who were maybe more devout or more spiritually minded and wanted to stay throughout the entire feast period would stay these 7 days. And that's exactly what Joseph and Mary did. They stayed the entire 7 days of the feast period. So when it says that they went up when they had fulfilled the days, it means the 7 days of the Passover feast, which they had stayed for. So now it was all over, and they are making their way back home. And as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not. Now, in all fairness to what we're reading here, this is not, I repeat, this is not an ancient version of Home Alone. This is not the depiction of a couple of derelict parents who just didn't care to note where their son was, etc. You have to understand that when people travel from the other cities of Israel to Jerusalem, they always traveled in large numbers. It was not just one family that would make a journey. It was a 70-mile walk from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It took several days to get there. There were all kinds of dangers en route. There were wild beasts. There were marauders and predators of every sort, four-legged and two-legged. It was not safe to travel that distance in small groups, especially given the fact that the Jewish people were not allowed by the Roman government to carry defensive weaponry. So they would travel together in large numbers, many, many families, and they would go together and they would come together. It was not uncommon for several families among the clan to travel to Jerusalem, which means you might have aunts and uncles and cousins, first cousins, second cousins. You would have neighbors and friends, co-workers, people that knew each other well. You were traveling as a community. It was very common for the husband and the wife to be in separate groups as they traveled. Very common for the mother to be in one group and the father to be in another group, and to be separated by a large number of people and then come together at the end of the day's travels around the campfire or wherever they were to fellowship and to catch up with one another throughout the day. So that is no doubt what was happening here. Mary was in one location within this big party. Joseph was in another location. Joseph assumed that Jesus was with Mary. Mary assumed he was with Joseph. That's probably never happened to you, has it? I remember one time, who was it we left at a rest stop or whatever? Connie, who was it? Who did we leave? I can't remember who it was. Where is she? Is she not here? Is she in the nursery? Oh, okay. Well, we left one of our kids. at a restaurant or something. I can't remember what it was. And they took off in the car, and they were it's sad. Whoever it was had a dull personality. We didn't even miss it. Anyway. So don't be too critical here. This could have happened very easily. So they did not realize that he was gone until the end of the first day's march back home. Whenever they come together at the end of the day as the group to fellowship and catch up and so forth. And then they realize Jesus is not among them. They did not know. John Gill writes this commentary about verse 43. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it, that is, of his intention to tarry longer, nor of his design in so doing. He, Jesus, did not ask leave of them, since his stay was about an affair of his heavenly Father's. This story is going to develop as we go through this. Jesus didn't bother to say, oh, by the way, I'm tarrying a little later. I'm not leaving right now. He had a job to do for his heavenly Father. He was there on his Father's business. This was his first trip to Jerusalem as a man. He was fulfilling his role and his responsibility as a spiritual young man. He was about to embark on a spiritual journey on behalf of his Father. And his Father was not Joseph. His Father was God Almighty. And he was on his Father's business. He did not ask them if he could do this. He just did it. Mary and Joseph did not realize what he had done. They should have, but they did not. I'll get to about that a little bit more in a minute. Verse 44. But they, supposing him to have been in the company of travelers, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. They went around to everyone they knew. Have you seen Jesus? Where is Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? And nobody knew where he was. Matthew Henry says this about verse 44. There are many, too many, who are our kinfolk and acquaintance that we cannot avoid conversing with, among whom we find little or nothing of Christ. The reason that many of us are here at Liberty Fellowship, the reason that many of you are gathering in small groups in your homes or in your community center or wherever you are gathered this afternoon, is because you have found it difficult to find friends and family and kin and fellow believers who have an appreciation and an understanding of truth, and you are looking desperately for someone with whom you can fellowship that will not look at you like you are from Mars. You want to talk about the Lord, and you want to talk about truth, and you want to talk about the things that God has shown you and the things that God is doing in your life and the things that God is doing in this world. And our responsibility as his children and our responsibility as free men and as free women. And we go to our families and we get the blank stare, or we get the persecution and we get the offense. And we go to our friends and we get the confusion. And we go to our fellow churchmen at the local fellowship, wherever that might be. And again, we try to speak with them of the things that are heavy on our hearts and the things that we know to be true and the things of which we want to learn more and the things of which we are desire to know and to grow and to be a part of. And how can we know this? And how can we know this? And how can we be a part of this? And they look at us like we are dumb animals and have no comprehension whatsoever of the truth that God has put in our hearts. Thank God, the Lord is raising up a people today that are coming out of these places and are putting themselves together with those who understand and want to know the truth, with whom we can fellowship and serve. I'm so glad to be among you. I can't tell you what it does to my heart to be among you. I can't tell you the camaraderie that I feel. I cannot describe to you the joy of my heart. Many of you have looked at it from your side of this desk, from the pew side. And you've looked around at your fellow churchmen, and you've looked at the pastor in the pulpit who refuses to tell you anything that's going on and address any of these critical issues. But I'm telling you, I'm looking at it from this side of the pulpit. I'm looking at it from this side of the sacred desk. And I say, I'm glad to be among you. Where's Jesus? They don't know. They really probably don't care. They have a disconnect. They didn't have the passion that Mary and Joseph had, of course, for Jesus. And they found no answer. They found no fellowship. They found no help among the kin and among the friends that traveled with them in that company. Now look at verse 45 and 46. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. A day to go back. 2 days searching for him. And they found him sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Oh, man. This is so rich. First, let me tell you what John Gill said about this. Sitting in the midst of the doctors. Now, follow his description of the scene that is being described for us. The principal doctors, these are not medical doctors, these are doctors of law and religion. These are the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. These are the religious leaders, the renowned members of the religious leadership of Jerusalem. The principal doctors in being at this time were Hillel and Shammai. Pause. I wrote a little booklet years ago that I've now got in my possession again, and I'm redoing it to bring it up to date. I wrote it back in the 90s, and so I want to bring it up to date, so I'm rewriting it. And when I finish that, we'll have it printed, and we'll have it available over here at the table. And the title of the book is Let's Look at Legalism. And I describe legalism and where it came from and the harm that it does to people. Just a brief note, I was raised early on, not so much by my parents, but by my early church mentors after I gave my heart to the Lord as a teenager, in a legalistic environment. And I can tell you the depravity of legalism knows no depth. It is a curse upon the church. I thank God for the day that the Lord, over a short period of time, took the scales off of my eyes and helped me to see legalism for what it really is, a false, cultish, false doctrine. And I thank God that I've been delivered from that. I still find myself from time to time showing remnants, leftovers of the old legalistic philosophy creeping up in my heart from time to time. And every time when I see it, I hate myself because of it. And I've come to the point in my life where I so despise it. And I want nothing to do with it once whatsoever. And when I find it in my own heart and in my own life, I am so repulsed by it. I'm so recoiled by it that I do everything that I can to reject it permanently from my character, from my thought, from my mind. It is such a curse. And in that little booklet that I wrote, Let's Look at Legalism, I did some pretty thorough investigation into the leaders of the Sanhedrin at that time, the Pharisees, who were the first legalists, as we understand it. And the two men that are named here by John Gill are two men that I've studied, and I bring a little bit of that into the book that I wrote on Let's Look at Legalism. It's important to understand these two Jewish leaders. They were the godfathers of Phariseeism during Jesus' day. And they were the two most influential Pharisees on the Sanhedrin. And each of them had their own school, their own Bible college. One was run by Hillel and the other by Shammai. And even though they were Pharisees, and even though they served on the same Sanhedrin, philosophically they were polar opposites. And they developed quite a conflict between the two. And the sects of the Pharisees... am I boring you here? I realize I'm starting to go off. This isn't my notes. These two schools began to train the Pharisees under the particular influence and teaching of these two men, Hillel and Shammai. And so as they grew up in these schools of learning, and these, if you want to call them prophet schools, in these Bible colleges, they began to have great adversity between the two, and conflict would erupt to the point that you would have groups of Jewish Pharisees in this camp, and then groups in this camp, and they would war with each other over the nuances of these doctrines which separated them. Does that sound familiar? How many churches are there in the Flathead Valley that have split from an existing church? How many churches are there around the country that have grown up out of a split or a separation from another church? How many of the Bible colleges of America? And I could spend an hour talking about the Bible colleges of America and how they operate and the attitude they have toward others who might disagree with them over minor nuances of doctrine. I know men of God and schools and colleges that became bitter enemies over decades of time, fighting each other, quite frankly, over things that didn't matter to a hill of beans. Entire denominations have evolved over these splits and splinters and arguments and feuds that have taken place between brethren. It's not new. It goes back to the days of the Pharisees, to Hillel and Shammai. It all started there, and it is the mark of Phariseeism. It is the curse of Phariseeism. So whenever he says these men, to have a little bit of background of them would be helpful. The principal doctors at being at this time were Hillel and Shammai, the one the president, the other the vice president of the council. The Sanhedrin sat in a semicircular form, like the half of a round corn floor, so that they could see one another. And the prince and the father of the court could see them all. And before them sat three rows of the disciples of the wise men, or scholars. And in each row there were 23 men. The first row was next to the Sanhedrin. The second row below that, and the third row below that seat. And in every row they sat according to their superiority in wisdom. On a seat in one of these rows, I think, Christ sat among the scholars. 12 years old. No one got a seat on the row of the scholars among the Sanhedrin in the temple without a personal invitation by the Sanhedrin to do so. Jesus so confounded them with his wisdom, with his knowledge, with his discernment, with the questions that he asked, with the answers that he supplied. His wisdom so exceeded anything that these men had ever heard or been part of. They invited a 12-year-old young man to sit on the council and participate in their discussions. We cannot imagine the magnitude of this. The fact that we don't understand these traditions and we don't understand this culture, and it's foreign to us, thousands of miles away and thousands of years of history separating us from the knowledge of this. This is so huge. It is impossible to properly recognize it. Christ sat among the scholars, back to John Gill. And this may be called sitting among the doctors because these seats were just before them and were in a semicircular form. At least he might be there at first when upon the questions he put and the answers he made, he was taken particular notice of by the doctors who might call him up and place him between them. For this, in some cases, was done to scholars. So here was Jesus, 12 years old, sitting among the wisest men of Israel, among the Sanhedrin, the doctors, the scholars of his day, discussing everything, asking questions, supplying answers. And that's where he was when Mary and Joseph found him. Verse 47. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Matthew Henry writes this. I really got involved in these commentators, as you can tell on this message. I always love it when I'm challenged mentally. Well, yeah, I know I am challenged mentally, but I love it when something that I hadn't thought of or seen before, and Matthew Henry did that to me on verse 47 and the commentary that he gave. Here's what he said. Listen to this. Methinks this public appearance of Christ in the temple as a teacher was like Moses' early attempt to deliver Israel, which Stephen put this construction upon, that he supposed his brethren would have understood by that how God by his hand would deliver them. Acts 7, 24 and 25. They might have taken the hint and been delivered then. They, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the church leaders of his day. They might have taken the hint and been delivered then, but they understood not. So they here might have had Christ to enter upon his work now. But they were only astonished and understood not the indication. And therefore, like Moses, he retires into obscurity again, and they hear no more of him for many years after that. Amazing correlation that I had not thought of. If they had opened their hearts, they knew the testimony that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was called the Christ. And now here he is at the age of 12. Astonishing. The smartest, most learned men of Israel. They could have known, they should have known then. They were not talking to just a smart 12-year-old boy. They were talking to the Son of God. They could have then, as a leadership of the Jewish people, received him, come to him, given him their hearts, recognized him to be who in fact he was, the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. But they did not. They were astonished, but that's all. And as Moses, who tried to deliver Israel at the age of 40, but they would not follow him, retreated to the desert for 40 years, and then to return to be the deliverer of Israel. So Jesus now slips into obscurity back to the city of Nazareth, and for 18 years is not heard from. But when he comes back to Jerusalem, oh my, did he ever bring deliverance to the people of Israel. Verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed. That's Joseph and Mary. And his mother said to him, Joseph said nothing. One of the few times that we have a record of Mary talking, she was a quiet woman. And his mother said to him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, was there an apology? No. God never apologizes because God does everything perfectly. God doesn't need to apologize to us. We need to apologize to God. God has not offended us. We have offended God. How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? A gentle rebuke, but a rebuke nonetheless. Mary said, your father and I have been looking for you sorrowing. Why would you even think you needed to look for me? Do you not know I must be about my father's business? My father is not Joseph. My father is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I have his business to do. 12 years old. Why sought ye me? John Wesley writes this. He does not blame them for losing, but for thinking it needful to seek him, and intimates he could not be lost nor found anywhere, but doing, listen to this, I love the way Wesley writes this, but doing the will of a higher parent. Oh, does that sound familiar at all? Does that invoke other scripture passages? How about Romans 13? Submit to the higher powers. And of course, all of our well-meaning but ignorant friends means that we are supposed to obey the government no matter what. They are the higher powers. They are a higher power. But they are not the highest power. And we've talked about that. And that's what our book, Romans 13, The True Meaning of Submission, is all about. Explaining this biblical doctrine of the highest power. Here, Wesley refers to this event in the life of Jesus as being a devotion to the higher parent. In the life of Jesus, Joseph had a place of authority. He was the guardian father of the boy Jesus. But there was a higher parent in the life of Jesus. And that higher parent was the Lord God. And Jesus was submitted to him. And he would put his desires and his laws and his commands ahead of the laws and the commands and the desires of Joseph, the inferior parent. In effect and in essence, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus was practicing exactly what the principle that God gave to us in natural law and revealed law pertaining to jurisdictional authority, that every one of us are required to submit to. So the next time you hear somebody say that Jesus is somehow in a different standard of this natural law principle that you and I talk about as to jurisdictional authority, you can point them to this passage and make them recognize, no, here was a 12-year-old Christ who put the higher parent in preeminence to the inferior preeminence. And there was a jurisdictional authority to which Jesus submitted, and Jesus understood the jurisdictional authority of Joseph, and he understood the sovereign authority of his heavenly Father. Do you get that? How is it you sought me? Why did you seek me? Why did you, Mary and Joseph, not stay with me? When you knew who I am and why I was sent. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a serious lapse of judgment and understanding on behalf of Mary and Joseph. They knew he was the virgin-born Son of God. They knew he was the Messiah of Israel. By the time he's 12, had he not shown them in so many ways, of which we are not told in Holy Writ, that he was the Christ of God, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God? How many ways did he show them that in the 12 years of his life leading up to this event? They had to have known. They had to have known who he was. They knew his Father was the Holy Spirit. They knew he was God in flesh. They knew he was there to save his people from their sins. Why? When he goes to Jerusalem for the first time as a 12-year-old young man, knowing everything that he was here to do, his mission, his purpose, who he was, why he was here. Why would they not cling to him? Stay with him. Let's follow him. Let's stay with him. Let's see what he will do when he comes to the temple. What will he do when he comes to Jerusalem? What will God do in this young man? It's almost as if they forgot who he was. Where he came from. Why he was here. What? He's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. Oh, man. He was born for this. He would spend his entire adult ministry with verbal, philosophical battle with these same men that he was sitting with as a 12-year-old boy. He was there with Hillel and Shimei. He looked at these Pharisees. He knew what they were. He was there to break the church free from their fetters. They had held the people of God captive through their rules and their regulations and their man-made traditions. They were an open sepulcher, dry bones, snakes and scorpions. And they were holding the church captive, just like the Pharisees are holding the church of America captive today. They're captive. They're captured by the rules and the regulations and the traditions and the formalisms and the catechisms and all these little silly nuances of doctrine that don't matter to a hill of beans. And they're holding them slaves. Try to get a Christian out of these slavish churches today. Why, a trip to the dentist is far easier. I mean, they are brain dead. They cannot see life outside that denomination. They cannot see life outside that teaching. They cannot see life outside that catechism. They are enslaved just as much as the Israelites were under Hillel and Shimei and the rest of those reprobate Pharisees. Jesus was there to set the captive free. Hallelujah! How was he going to do it? He was going to do it by taking the Pharisees head on. I'm getting so much flack from the religious establishment nationally. You would not believe the criticisms, the rebukes that I'm hearing on a daily basis from the Pharisees around the churches of America. And I'm having people say to me, you know, you ought to really take it easy and let up on these pastors. Let me tell you something. Until they release their people from the jaws of slavery in which they are engulfed, I am going to continue to challenge them with every breath of my being. I am not going to give them a break. I'm not going to let up. There's too much in the balance. Too much is at stake. Jesus, at 12 years of age, was sitting there among the Sanhedrin, face to face, doing verbal combat. Oh, wouldn't you have loved to have been there and seen that discussion? Oh, man. I would have loved to see Jesus as he asked penetrating questions, brought their skeletons out of the closet, as he began to dissect them piece by piece. Mary and Joseph somehow lost that awareness, that understanding of who this young lad was. Verse 50. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them, Mary and Joseph, understood not what Jesus just said to them. Oh, man. How could they not understand? How could they not understand? A prophet is not without honor, except among his own country, his own kin, and his own family. Jesus said, how is it that so much of what God leads his men to do, the family does not comprehend? How is that? I have seen this throughout history. I've read the stories of the great men of God throughout church history. And I've seen how much time and time and time again, the ones that were the closest to them had the least understanding of what God was leading them to do. Mary and Joseph fall in that category. Mary and Joseph. The ones whom the angel appeared to, Joseph, three times. And they don't understand. I must be about my father's business. They didn't get it. What are you doing in there in the temple? Why didn't you get on the trail back with us to Nazareth? What are you doing? This is baffling. This is the last mention of Joseph. The next mention of Mary is in John chapter 2, verse 12. And it says, his mother and brethren. His mother and half-brothers. The children of Joseph and Mary. Obviously, Joseph died before Jesus began his public ministry at the age of 30. Which means he was probably a pretty young man, maybe in his 40s, 50 at the oldest. We know nothing about his death. But Joseph fulfilled his ministry. The Bible teaches that if you are called of God to a purpose, to a task, and you have surrendered yourself to that task, you are invincible until God is finished with you in the performance of that task. Joseph's task was obviously to be the guardian father and parent of the boy Jesus. That was what God put him on this earth to do. And he performed that. And Jesus stayed in Joseph's house under his jurisdiction until Joseph passed away. And then he entered his public ministry at the age of 30. Here Jesus gives us the example of submission, the true meaning of submission. After stating the divine principle of the higher parent, I must be about my Father's business. And that's not carpentry. It's doing what I'm doing here in this group of men in the temple. After establishing that authority by divine decree, now he volitionally, voluntarily follows Joseph back to Nazareth, submits to him as his guardian father, and for the next 18 years lives under his jurisdictional authority. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. I got to mention this. Came to Nazareth. You remember what Nazareth was like? Remember where are talking about Nazareth? Remember that? What kind of a city was Nazareth? Poor. What kind of people were in Nazareth? Poor. An obscure little village. Insignificant in the history of Israel and in the history of mankind. Except for Jesus. And he went back to Nazareth. And he spent the next 18 years there. Look, do you not know that everything in Jesus' heart, mind, soul, everything in him wanted to be in Jerusalem? He knew that was his destiny. That's where the religious leadership were. That's where the people were. That's where the center of law, the center of justice, the center of government. Everything in Israel was centered and headquartered in Jerusalem. The holy city, the city of David. Oh, man. Here he is on his first occasion to visit the city. He's invited to sit down in the Sanhedrin and he's discussing the great doctrines and issues of the day with the most learned men of the day. 12 years old. And now he walks 70 miles down that dirt road to Nazareth. Everything in him yearned to be in Jerusalem. But he stayed in Nazareth for 18 more years and submitted himself to Joseph. Learned the carpenter's trade. Was subject unto them. Can I read you just a couple of paragraphs from Albert Barnes? There's one or two of you here that probably need this. Maybe three. Listen carefully. Don't lose it. Albert Barnes' commentary on this passage. He performed the duty of a faithful and obedient child, and not improbably was engaged in the trade of Joseph, that of a carpenter. Every Jew was required to learn a trade. There's every reason to think that our Savior followed that of his reputed father. And from this we learn two things. Number one, that obedience to parents is a duty. Jesus has set an example in this that all children should follow. Though he was the Son of God, and on proper occasions was engaged in the great work of redemption, yet he was also the son of Mary, and he loved and obeyed his mother and was subject to her. Number two, it is no dishonor to be a mechanic or to be brought up in an obscure employment. Jesus had conferred honor on virtuous industry, and no man should be ashamed of industrious parents, though poor, or of a condition of life that is far from ease and influence. Industry is honorable, and virtuous poverty should not be regarded as a matter of reproach. The only thing to be ashamed of in regard to this matter is when people are idle, or when children are too proud to hear or speak of the occupation of their parents or to follow the same occupation. Close quote, Albert Barnes. Hallelujah, Albert Barnes. What a great commentary. How many kids have I met ashamed of their parents because of the job they have or don't have? Ashamed of their parents because of the house they live in, or the car they drive. Shame to the parents because maybe the education they didn't get, or the influence that they don't have. Jesus was content to work as the son of a poor carpenter, the Son of God, who could confound scholars at the age of 12, worked with his hands, driving nails into wood until he was 30 years of age. Not ashamed of Joseph, not ashamed of Mary, not ashamed of Nazareth. Submitted to Mary and Joseph. Verse 52. Here's how it ends this segment of Jesus' life. This is all we have. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's the commentary on the next 18 years of Jesus' life. 18 years, one verse. And he increased in wisdom and stature in the favor of God and man. When he comes back the next time on the scene of human history, he's 30 years of age. He's being baptized by John the Baptist in the Sea of Galilee in the next 4 years. Four short years. He changes the course of human history and the fate of all mankind. But for 18 years, all we have is he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Matthew Henry, in the perfections of his divine nature, there could be no increase. This is meant of his human nature. His body increased in stature and bulk. He grew in the growing age. And his soul increased in wisdom and in all the endowments of a human soul. Though the eternal word was united in the human soul from his conception, yet the divinity that dwelt in him manifested itself to his humanity by degrees. Ad modum recipientis, Latin, in proportion to his capacity. As the faculties of his human soul grew more and more capable, the gifts it received from the divine nature were more and more communicated. Note, young people, as they grow in stature, should also grow in wisdom. And then as they grow in wisdom, they will grow in favor with God and man. The way to grow in favor with God and man is to grow in wisdom. Wisdom. Without wisdom, there's nothing. When we look at the real dearth in America today, the real dearth is the dearth of wisdom. Doesn't matter what occupation you're in, what your field of endeavor might be, if you lack wisdom, you have nothing. We have very smart, educated, learned, intelligent men that have zero wisdom. And they're in Congress. And they're in business. And they're in the pulpits of America. They have degrees, they have learning, they have knowledge, they have intellect, they don't have wisdom. Jesus grew in wisdom. And because he grew in wisdom, he obtained the favor of God and man. Think of it. Jesus spent the bulk of his life. The bulk of his life. In the obscure village of Nazareth. Growing in wisdom. And then when he walks on the scene of human history, he changes the fate of humanity. And he did it in 4 years or less. Here's a quote you need to remember. God can do more in a short period of time with a prepared man than he can in a long period of time with an unprepared man. You know who said that? I did. Let me say it again. God can do more in a short period of time with a prepared man than he can in a long period of time with an unprepared man. Jesus spent the first 30 years of his life getting prepared. Get prepared. Get prepared. Not just physically, as important as that is, but mentally, emotionally, and yes, spiritually. Get prepared. And when you are prepared, God will do in and through you what it is you were brought here to do. God is preparing this fellowship. And the preparation time takes a while. But as we give our hearts and minds to wisdom, and allow God to patiently prepare us for that which he intended for us to accomplish, we too will fulfill the purpose for which we have been sent. Let's all be sure in 2014 that we are getting prepared. Let's stand for prayer.